We're going to read Romans 15:4, perhaps recap a little bit, and then see what else we can get through as far as Romans 15. Paul's been talking about the strong and the weak. You don't always find the word strong or weak used in the text, but that would be the people that he's talking about, the strong Christians, of course, being the people who were not bothered by certain practices, such as observing a particular day or eating a certain kind of food. The weak, on the other hand, were bothered by some of the actions that other Christians did, but these were not doctrinal matters, these were matters of opinion. But he gets down to Romans 15:4, he says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, that is, in the Old Testament period, they were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. One of the questions, and believe it or not, this is a question that if it were asked to a number of denominational preachers, they could not answer. It took me a long time to realize that, but if you talk to a number of the pastors out there in the religious world, and they say, what is the Christian relationship to the Old Testament? Are we under any part of the Old Testament today? They will give you probably a long-winded answer, and you're going to be more confused than when you first asked the question. They simply do not know. For the most part, they cannot answer the question. Romans 15:4 is an easy answer to that. Paul says the things that were written in the previous time, the things written aforetime, the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, that was written for our learning. We're not under it today. That's not the obligation that we have as far as God's law to follow. Earlier in the book, Paul, in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, he used a marriage illustration to say we were joined for a time to that Old Testament law. And he said it is like a person who has lost their mate. They've been disconnected from that spouse. In this case, you've been disconnected from the Old Testament law, and you've been joined to another. Just as a person might get remarried, they end up with perhaps a second spouse, a new spouse, after the first one passed away. Paul said that's true here. And it would take, I think, some looking to find somebody who would say your spouse died, and you have remarried, and now you're married to two people. There are not too many people who believe that. They would say that first marriage has been put away. It's been done away with. You're no longer connected to that person. And that's Paul's illustration for the Old Testament law. Now Paul says, look, these things have been written for our present instruction. They've been written for our learning. We can pick up some truths from that. And there are a lot of truths that we find in the Old Testament. One of the things I think that is helpful to us as far as maybe some of the really key points, not we certainly want to pull from the biblical stories, but not to focus on those initially, we can pull out some information as far as Bible authority. A person says, well, you know, Bible authority, who cares about Bible authority? When you go back to the Old Testament, do you find Bible authority? When God said, do it this way, and they didn't, was there a consequence? Yes. Well, if we can learn from the Old Testament, should we be able to draw any kind of conclusion from that? If you don't do it the way that God said, and he punished them in the Old Testament, then guess what? Even though we are under a New Testament, if God says do it this way, and people do not do that, then they should not expect to fare well with God. You find inference in the Old Testament. You find implication. You find direct statements. You find examples. And when we look at the New Testament, we have those same kinds of things. So the idea that God has used Bible authority for the New Testament era, it is rooted in Old Testament history. We have also the examples that I talked about. There are a number of practical lessons. Remember Luke chapter 17, I believe it's verse 32. Jesus said, remember whose wife? Remember Lot's wife. Now, how many of us are probably going to be fleeing from an area where the angels are going to swoop down and destroy it? Probably not many. How many are going to be turned into a pillar of salt? Probably not too many unless there's something really strange that happens. But as we look at that, I mean, why did Jesus say, remember this woman? I mean, it's a neat story, unless I guess you're the one that's being turned into the pillar of salt. But why say, remember Lot's wife, Gary?
It's not good to look back and focus on the past.
All right, that would be one practical example. Anything else?
She disobeyed.
Yeah, both of you, I think, got it at the same time. But there is a fundamental lesson about obedience. Don't look back. What don't you understand about that? I mean, that's as simple as it gets. A two-year-old can understand that. Don't look back. Keep looking forward. Keep moving forward. And did he have to say, if you look back, things are not going to go well? He didn't have to spell out all that was going to happen. He didn't have to say, you're going to be turned into a pillar of salt. He just said, this is what I'm telling you. And that should have been enough for her to obey, but she did not. We have stories about Noah and the ark. It used to be you had to look fairly hard, but now it's not so difficult to find it. But you will find in the church people. Some of them are preachers. Some of them are elders. Some of them are Bible class teachers. Some of them don't do any of those things, but they do talk to people. They mock people. They will deride brethren sometimes on social media sites like Facebook, and sometimes in a local congregation, sometimes if they're meeting with fellow Christians, and they will talk about gopher wood Christians. What do you think they mean when they talk about gopher wood Christians? Well, God said, build the ark, right? And he said, use what kind of wood? Gopher wood. Did he say, don't use pine, don't use hickory, and don't use oak? He didn't say that. And the question then becomes, if he didn't specifically prohibit those things, would Noah have been okay? Would he have been authorized to use those things to build the ark?
No,
he specifies this, and that excludes every other type of wood. When people go back and cite that as far as a precedent for things like the Lord's Supper today, or things like instrumental music, or you can relate that to, women in the church. Is there any passage in the New Testament which specifically says, thou shalt not have a woman preacher? It doesn't specifically say that. But God does talk about men, males, fulfilling that particular role. And since he specified that, that excludes women, females. So, okay.
Not lots of offer. I get it. You know, she looked back, so she disobeyed and she turned into salt. But there's also, in the Old Testament, people who didn't obey God, but that didn't happen to them.
Correct.
That did not. Do you think, what was the difference? Do you think God looked into her heart and just saw that it was bad? Or... why did she just get, swallowed by a fish for not obeying?
Okay. Well, why was Jonah swallowed and he didn't die? I mean, they both are disobedient, and you would think that Jonah's a prophet, and yet, I mean, he doesn't come out completely unscathed. Some people think and even try to pull from the text that he was bleached white for life, and if that's true, he definitely, I mean, if he was vain.
But
so the punishments from a human perspective do not always seem equal. Well, when we start thinking about that, number one, we would want to look at the character of God. Is God's character the kind of character where he is always 100% of the time fair and just? Okay. If that's true, then that would help to a degree in understanding those cases. What he did with Jonah was just. What he did with Lot's wife was just. What he did with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, those things were just. Now, exactly why was that just? How is that just? Because from our perspective, we perhaps might be inclined to think, here is disobedience. Here's another example of disobedience. They're treated differently. And we might even, if we were to try to rate those from our human perspective of justice, say, Jonah's disobedience was greater than Lot's wife. I mean, God simply says, don't look back. Now, how many times did she look back? You're kind of left with the impression that it was just one time. And maybe even a quick look. I mean, okay, I can just steal a peek and just kind of see what's going on, one eye back and one eye forward, kind of, that kind of thinking. And yet Jonah's disobedience, when you look at his rebellion, it was really bad. So he would seem to be the greater. Now, there are several things that would come into play there, possibly. Number one, God's plan for Lot's wife, God's plan for Jonah. Were they exactly the same? That does not seem to be the case. So sometimes a person, if you're going to, I'll come back to you in just a second. Let's look at this from a business standpoint. You are going to, in this illustration, have two people who are problem people. Now, you fire the one, you don't fire the other, but you give some corrective action to the other. Even though the one that you fire behaved worse, he behaved more badly than the other guy that you kept. Why do that in a business? Why keep the guy who created more trouble and you fire the guy? I think I stated the illustration poorly. So you're keeping the guy who did worse and you're firing the guy who wasn't as bad. Why do that?
You saw potential.
Well, maybe. But could there be some other reasons?
Previous history.
All right. That could be something else. Yeah, there could be some extent. Maybe we really need this guy for a particular task, or maybe we know that this infraction, this was just a really bad time in his life. Generally speaking, he is a productive man, so we're going to keep him. So there are a lot of different factors there, Julie, that come into play. Maybe if she had an early demise, that in the course of history was going to be better for some people, maybe for Lot. The Bible says that Lot was a righteous man. Peter makes that point. Maybe by losing his wife that actually helped him spiritually. So a lot of behind the scenes pieces of information that we don't know, but from our perspective, sometimes it may not seem just. But we have the same kind of thing happen in an employee-employer relationship. People look at their employer, people look at the federal government, and they will make allegations, they'll make charges. That's not fair, that's not just, the decision is not good. Perhaps that's true, but if we were on the other side, if we were on the inside, we might say, ah, we have the same thing in the church sometimes with elders. If people could see what's behind the curtain, then the decision might make a lot more sense. Steve?
In 1 Corinthians 10:11, it says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for admonition upon whom the end of the ages have come. That's a cross reference.
Absolutely. And Paul, different group of people, when he talks to the Corinthians, he goes back and actually pulls out some specific examples and says, we need to learn from things and don't do those things. We even have some New Testament examples that we pull from. We think about the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We have some positive things happening with those congregations. We say, follow these things. And we have some negative examples. Now, people who mock Bible authority, and this was an argument that was started probably 20-plus years ago, they did not like that. So they would say, well, which example should we follow? Should we follow the example of the Lord's Supper being a mess? That's a Bible example. Should we follow the fornication, the idolatry of the Corinthians? Those are Bible examples. Well, people, I think, tried to preempt that a little bit by talking about an approved example, an acceptable example. So you do have examples which are right. You do have examples which are wrong and thus don't need to be followed. And even with some of those wrong examples, you can still sometimes point to them and say, look, this is what they did. This is what she's doing. He's doing. Do not follow that example. You need to go in the opposite way. Stan.
Well, don't let me get too far away from the subject here, but there is this story in there of the man that owned a vineyard that went out and hired people to come and work, and he said they agreed for so much. Then as the day went on, he hired more people at mm-hmm. various times for the same amount. And if I remember correctly how the story ends up, basically it was, I'm the master of the vineyard, and I can, whatever I do is what happens. It's my prerogative, and I think that we need to remember that with God, that not only is he just, but it's his prerogative.
Yeah, that those two things do go together. When we think about justice, thinking about that teaching that Jesus gave, when he went out and offered them a wage, they were able to say no, they were able to say yes, or they were able to say something like, let me come over and check it out for a little while, and at the end of the day, let's talk about it. But they hired on. Now, just because, if you go down to the car dealer, or you buy a house, and you say this is a fair price for whatever, big ticket item, we're going to buy an RV, we're going to buy a boat, and you go and you negotiate a deal for a boat, and you feel good about the boat. You make what you think is the best deal of your life for the boat. And then you have a neighbor, he goes down and buys the same boat, and he buys it for $100 less. Well, just like the people in that story, if you're the fellow who bought first and you paid $100 more, you're probably going to go down to the boat dealer and say, just like those guys did, hey, he got the same boat, maybe even the same day or less than a day later, less than 24 hours later, and he paid $100 less. What would the boat dealer tell you? Well, you thought this was a good deal. You told me this was a good deal. You said this was the best deal of your lifetime. All right, so people sometimes want to rework mortgage rates. You see the same thing with houses. Somebody gets a mortgage rate, let's just say for 3%, and they think that is great, which is. All right, but then in a couple weeks, it goes down to 2.5%, or in 6 weeks after the 30-day lock has expired, it goes down 0.5%. What do? They go back. So it's kind of a quirk of humanity, but again, God says, look, I was fair with a person, and people sometimes don't always see it that way in the aftermath. Don?
The scriptures say, God said, my way is not your way.
Yeah, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9.
And we could talk about people and what's just and what's not just. We'll never find out in our human brains, we'll never determine what God's reason for his work. So basically, as Christians, we are to accept what God does. He does it for the righteous way.
Yeah. Yeah, and it comes back to being content. We're talking about a lack of contentment. But it is easy, and you will find this in virtually every congregation to some degree. You will find that there are Christians, if you could really know what's going on in their mind, you will find them, they will look around and say, he drives a better car than I have. They have a better house. They have an RV. They have two cars. I have only one. Their children are healthy. You know, their spouse is whatever compared to mine. And they will go through the list and mentally, maybe even actually complain to God about how, in their mind, they've been robbed, they've been cheated, God has not been as fair to them as others. You know, they've lived a long time, they've had good health for 80 years, here I am, I'm 25 years old and I'm sick. Is this just for me? So when you start comparing yourself to other people, you can find people who are in a better position than you are. I mean, there's just so many categories. Here is a person who says, look, I'm working a factory job and I am just beating my brains out, you know, for $7.50. And here's a guy who, in my estimation, isn't doing near the work I am, and he's making three times the money. Why would God treat me like that? You know, somebody says I've got a full head of hair. Somebody else says I'm bald. You know, why couldn't God have given me a little more? I mean, it just doesn't stop. You know, somebody says, I have crummy eyesight. Another person says, well, you know, everybody else here seems to see well, you know, 20/20 vision. So if you start getting into that mindset, it creates some really bad problems for you, and it really casts some bad disparagement towards God. So be careful of that thinking, even though that's not too uncommon.
We had a great grandson that died coming out of the birth canal. And we ask ourselves, why? But we didn't go to the point of saying, God, you had no reason to do this. We know you had a reason to do it, and you allowed it to happen. And we went on, and so did the mom and pop. We went on, and they had another baby. So.
Anybody remember the story about Samuel's mom? Who gave birth to Samuel? Remember what was true about her family circumstances?
She had there was another wife.
Yeah. We've got two women married to one guy. And what's true for one of the wives? I mean, man, she's got a flock of kids, right? She wants a baby? Let's just have another one. And well, that was good. Let's have another one. Samuel's mom, where's she at?
Crying.
It is the same. She's bawling her eyes out, right? And she's to the point, she's so desperate, God, you give me a baby and I'll dedicate him to you. You know, wean him, nurse him, and then he's yours. I just need to have a child. So she wasn't thinking in material terms. And like I say, it doesn't have to be, you know, it can be something, you know, a person says, you know, why did I get such a big nose? Or, you know, why are my eyes so slanted? Or, you know, who knows what people are thinking? I've got a fat neck. It can be 1,001 different things. But when you start comparing yourself to others, it takes you down a very bad road. Is that it? Steve?
I don't know if it, other things you said after that, I don't know if this applies or not, but I think in world sports is especially prevalent, where you sign a contract, say for 5 years for X amount of dollars, and then you see another guy do this, or what you've done, you think you want to renegotiate. It happens all the time. They let them do it all the time. You don't see that some places. No, you said you were going to do X for this amount of time, that's it.
A brilliant illustration. This guy gets $10 million for 5 years. This guy gets 12. And the guy that got 10, what's he thinking? I got robbed.
I want to renegotiate,
you know. I got cheated $2 million. And other people are thinking, if I could just have half of that, if I could just have, $100,000, I would be happy. But it's a strange thing that affects a lot of people, including Christians. Okay, if the Old Testament were still in force, as some believe, we'd still be doing the kinds of things that the Jews did. We'd have a special priesthood. We wouldn't be building an ark. That was specific for Noah. But we'd be observing the Ten Commandments, the animal sacrifices, the Jerusalem worship. But all that stuff has been taken out of the way. But Paul says, when we look at the Old Testament, it's still valuable for three reasons. Number one, he says it gives us
endurance.
Or patience. And number two, it gives us
encouragement.
encouragement or comfort. Number three, it gives us
hope.
The Christians at Rome needed all three of those things. And Paul said, if you go back and you start looking at the Old Testament, you can find all three of those things. You can see those items in the lives of Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and other Old Testament characters. One of the examples of that, as far as when we think about those three items, would be Abraham. Abraham made that land promise. Was made that land promise. Did he have to endure? Did he have to be patient? I mean, he didn't actually see the full realization of that promise. So here is someone, God said, it's going to come to your descendants. And, you know, you can go in there and you can know where it is and so forth, but you're not going to completely enjoy the promise. You're not going to experience that before you die. What about comfort? What about assurance? Abraham had some assurances. God shows up. God demonstrates his presence, shows his power, and also hope. You have him hoping for a son. Sarah's also hoping for a baby. And time after time, year after year, that hope never seems to materialize. And this is another really important item when it comes to the Christian life. You know, the older I get, the more I have seen examples of this. But here's someone who decides to seek something from God, maybe something that is really important, something that they're really seeking in prayer, and they do it for a month, and then it's 6 months, and then it's a year, and then you have multiple years, and it seems like God is not listening. When you start looking at the Old Testament characters, and you can see it in David, you can see it in Abraham, but maybe the most prominent life is Job. Do you think as Job was going through his trials, he prayed? He's definitely crying out to God. He's certainly not happy. He's very unhappy. And, you know, he wakes up the next day, and what's his life like? Well, it's no better. It still seems like he's under the curse of God. So let's complain some more. Let's call out to God some more. And it's like, you know, you're not going to be thinking about work. You're not going to be thinking about all the enjoyable things of life. I mean, for him, it looks like his life is ruined. So here he is. He's pleading. He's begging. He is beseeching God for help. And it just looks like we would assume maybe at least 6 months go by. And 6 months. Anybody ever have a 6 month stretch where they thought that was almost an eternity? 6 months. And it just seemed like 60 years. It just seemed like every day was 100 days. And then finally, what happens? Well, at the end of the book of Job, God says, let's have a little talk, Job. And Job, well, yeah, I misspoke, God. I'm sorry. And we believe that he really was spending it. And what's God do? I mean, it's just like he throws open the windows and here is the sunlight. Here is the doctor who comes in and says, hey, this last shot, after this you're going to be cured, and you can go home, and you can run and jump and do all the things that you did before. Life is now going to be even better than before. When you start looking at these Old Testament characters, and this is, if you take nothing else from any Bible class or any sermon this month or this year, take home this point. If you will persist in that kind of prayer during those kinds of trying issues, more often than not, there will come a day where it looks like the curtains have been thrown back. And I mean, it is finally deliverance day. The day finally comes where God says, this is it. I mean, it is like unwrapping the best birthday gift and God says, you know, all of the prayers. We've been studying some things and hope to study a little bit more, a good bit more from the book of Luke. Imagine John's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. I mean, they've been praying and praying and praying and praying for a baby. And it looks like all hope is lost. And then the angel shows up and says, guess what? Today is no ordinary day. What is going to happen to you? You're going to be the father of a child. Can you imagine he's looking back on all those days of prayer, all those hours of prayer, and almost to the point where he's ready to give up and say, oh, well, you know, I guess it's not going to be for us. So when you start looking at what Paul says here, patience, comfort, and now especially hope. When you can see that happen in your life, when you can see that happen in the lives of others, it truly is a great faith strengthening moment. Anything that you want to add or ask to that? Okay, let me turn the page. When we think about comfort, where do we find, as you look at the Old Testament, a book which really seems to offer comfort to people? Yes. You find people, I mean, the first one that people might turn to would be what? All right. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. When I go through the dark times of life, you know, God is there with me. And people have sometimes randomly flipped back to the Psalms. You have, again, the book of Job. A lot of people have turned to that book in times of difficulty. You've had some other people go back and look at David's life when they're facing great trials. Other people have read through the book of Job because Joseph would be another one, because people find themselves in somewhat similar circumstances as far as tragic circumstances. When Paul uses the word comfort in Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, he says, look, part of the Old Testament was written. God recorded a lot of the struggles of those people to show that there is hope. God will help his people. But a lot of times, it's like anything else. We think sometimes, we've probably heard the story, you've got the, for example, the butterfly coming out, or the bird coming out of the egg. And some good-hearted people have said, well, okay, you know, it seems to be struggling, so what am I going to do?
Help it.
I'm going to help it out. And they do help it out, but what happens?
Mother doesn't.
All right, mother doesn't want anything to do with it, and it dies. It simply can't survive. For it to survive and for it to thrive, what has to happen?
It has to struggle.
All right, it has to struggle. It has to fight. It doesn't have to completely stand on its own two legs, so to speak, or maybe it has four, depending on what it is. But anyway, it's got to put forth some effort. It's got to have some skin in the game. Nature, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, nature should teach us some things. And that is one lesson from nature, and that is a tough lesson. The assumption for many religious people seems to be, if we become a Christian, if you know we get God on our side, we're baptized into Christ, all those wonderful things that the preachers talked about and said will happen, what's God going to do for me? He's just going to be the bulldozer who does what to all my issues? He's going to wipe them away. Well, I'm not quite sure how or why or when people got those expectations, but that is not a very good picture as far as how God responds to his people. He does let them have some struggles. When you look at that word hope in the original text, it is described with the present tense. Christians have continuing hope. When we think about the Old Testament, we also have some negative examples. You can go back. Sometimes character studies can be very, very helpful. You think about people like Jezebel. Now, that is not the story that you want to read before an evening meal, or maybe a noon meal, or maybe even breakfast. But there are times where people do need to go back and look at those negative examples because they do have some important principles. You also, I think, here find that Paul, when he talks about the things written aforetime, he's at least hinting, maybe even going beyond that, but indicating that the Old Testament was inspired by God. This is information which they were just not books, they were just not men, but these were spokesmen for God. And back in Romans chapter 15 and verse 3, Paul even goes back and offers a quote from the Old Testament. Now, here's the other point, and we'll see if there's anything that you want to add or ask, and then go down to 5 and 6. If Paul says we can learn from the Old Testament, if that is profitable or useful for us, then what would we say, what would we conclude about the New Testament? Yeah, it's even better. There's even more. So there's a ton of stuff in the Old Testament that can help us and teach us and guide us and instruct us, but we have a New Testament, and that is the law for us, but we have a lot of examples. What would be some of the examples in the New Testament that we could learn from? Let's look at all three items here. Paul talked about the comfort and the patience and the hope. Endurance. Let's start there. Where do we find endurance in the New Testament? Somebody says, I'm just kind of having difficulty persisting. All right, you find, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible compares Christianity to a race. 1 Corinthians 9, you have an athletic contest, and you have images there that we understand. Maybe some of us were involved with something like track when we were in school, or we see the Olympics, and we can say, all right, biblically, I can understand that if you don't run the race, you're not going to win. And that's why God says. What else as far as endurance in the New Testament? Well, I mean, what about Jesus? When you partake of the communion, do you ever think about Jesus being out there, being arrested? He doesn't quit. Doesn't try to go into hiding. Doesn't say, well, I'm not him. He's probably, you know, over in the next tree grove. He's willing to be taken. And then he's taken and stripped, still sticking with it. Crown of thorns on his head, beaten into his skull. I think that would hurt. But he sticks with it. And then scourged. An act which would have killed some people, he sticks with it. We're going to make you carry your cross to the crucifixion site. Now, needs a little help, but he sticks with it. Doesn't resist when the nails are driven into his body. And as the process, I mean, doesn't plead for mercy, doesn't plead that the people will stop because he's innocent. I mean, he goes to the mat. So when you think about endurance, he, of course, would be the ultimate example. Who else? Endurance. The people who refuse to quit. Yeah. I don't know. Was that you, Benny? I mean, he's got Jews chasing him from all over. He appears before, we're talking about Acts chapter 24 in class, he appears before the governor, and, you know, he ends up in confinement for about 4 years, has to go before Caesar. Nero has to go before the nut, who is evil to the nth degree, the person who was absolutely brutal. We heard some of that as far as a Revelation study. You know, can you imagine, even the Christians, Ivy talked about this a little bit, they soak you in oil, flammable oil, and then they put you on a stick. And you know it's not, well, they just messed up my clothing and I'm not going to get home tonight. Then they light you up and they let you burn to death. The screams that you hear, the flesh that you smell, that kind of horrific death. I mean, the Hebrew writer talked about, especially Old Testament people, about how they died. And he doesn't get real specific, but and being sewn up in an animal carcass. You got the blood there, the smell that the lions are going to come after. They rip into the carcass that you've been sewed into, and then they start chomping on you. There's nowhere to go. So endurance. The Bible has Old Testament and New. What about comfort in the New Testament?
In the Old Testament, New Testament?
I was thinking New Testament. Comfort.
What do you think about, you know, the verses in Matthew where God takes care of it?
Yeah. Sure, Matthew chapter 6. If I'm caring for that little flower over there, guess what? It's going to be toast in about 3 months, but you're not. I love you. So if we were looking at how God cares for nature, that would be comforting. What else?
Raising Lazarus.
All right. Does he care about the dead? Does he care about the feelings of the people as they mourn, as they grieve, during their time of bereavement? Well, yeah. Let's look over at John chapter 11 and see what he did. What else as far as comfort, New Testament? What about all those words of peace? Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. And then we have, as far as the endurance and the comfort, we've got that third one, which is hope. Do we find any message of hope in the New Testament?
John 3:16.
Yeah, for God so loved the world. If he was willing to do that, to let the Son come and go all through all those things, then we've got hope. What else? Hope in the New Testament.
Hope of eternal life, which is also confidence.
Yeah. You've got information about the crown. There's information about eternal life. And then you have over there in Ephesians where Paul talks about, remember those seven ones? He says there is one hope. There are a lot of hopes in the world. A lot of hopes are never realized. Some of the hopes that are realized are lost. But God says that you have this one unshakable hope. Anything that you want to discuss before we look at Romans 15, 5 and 6? Dolores, to you.
He comforted Mary when she used the expensive oil when everybody was bad.
Yeah. Sure. And you can personalize that or tailor that to some situations today. I know, or I'm pretty sure, that I'm doing God's will. There have been some people who have gotten after me, but still, as I look at that account, I know that the only one who counts is pleased with me. And I'm going to sleep well tonight because of that. Anybody else? Okay, let's take a look at 5 and 6, Romans 15. Now he says, the God of patience and comfort grant you to be of the same mind one with another, according to Christ Jesus. That with one accord ye may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now we're reading about the God of patience and the God of comfort. If you want an interesting study this week or sometime soon and you have a concordance that you can use, check out God of. Just those two words, God of. And you'll find a number of things in the New Testament, and that'll give you a pretty nice study just by searching out those two words. When we look at the modern concepts that are often expressed by people who are hostile to God, when they talk about God, how do they see him? He is the God of what?
They're hostile, you're saying?
Yeah, the people who are not enthused about God. They would say, he is the God of what? Fill in the blank.
Wrath.
Or they would say, he's the God of wrath.
Hate.
Or he's the God of hate.
Intolerance.
He's the God of intolerance. He's the God of vengeance. Back row.
Mercy.
Well, we would say that as a Christian, he is the God of mercy. He's the God of grace. He's the God of all good things. When you look at the world, though, they would take all of those positive qualities and flip them on their head, and they would claim the very opposite. But Paul says, look, he is the God of patience. When we start looking at the way that people live in the world, Even God's best people, they are not perfect. So you have to, you as a human being, I mean, it's easy to get frustrated with children sometimes. How many times have I told you? How many times have we gone over that? How many times are we going to have to cover that again? And it just seems like it never ends. But God is incredibly patient with his people, and he wants to comfort his people. You have to go back to the Bible, sometimes the Old Testament, to see that. I mean, Betty gave us John 3:16, which I think is helpful here. But think about the Assyrians. Let's go back to Jonah for a little bit. God says to his prophet, I want you to go see the Assyrians. Jonah's not enthused about that. What were the Assyrians like? Good people or bad people? They were wicked. They were brutal. I mean, we see people, you know, we're thinking sometimes about what Russia has done and some of the atrocities that are supposedly coming out of the area of Ukraine. And we remember perhaps back to Saddam Hussein. There are some people who can come up with things which are almost difficult for rational people to conceive. And the Assyrians, I mean, they would fillet people just like you would skin or you'd fillet a fish. Imagine doing that to human flesh. I mean, that's the, you know, you just literally rip the skin off people. I mean, it's just ungodly to the nth degree. And yet God says, look, what do I want to do to those people? I could just wipe them out, but what am I going to do? I want to save them. And who am I going to send? I'm going to send this prophet by the name of Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to go. Now, if it were a man that were the head of that operation, and those were the details, what decision might have been made? I mean, I really want to help these folks, and I've sent this guy, and he has resisted. So, you know, just too much trouble. So what are we going to do?
Get somebody else.
Yeah, or we're just going to call it quits. You know, it's just not worth messing with. I tried. I gave it a good effort. And God doesn't say that. He says, I really want these people to hear. Now, it's true that God knows the hearts and he's able to declare the end from the beginning. That definitely gives him a big advantage, so to speak. But he stuck with it. And if he loved the Assyrians, he said, I can see that there are more than 600,000 people here and my heart hurts for them. For us, we can see needs that are far greater than one person or maybe even one nation can ever hope to fix or try to alleviate all the suffering. But God says, look, I want to be a God who's patient, and I want to be a God who comforts people. I'm interested in the salvation of all people. Now, thinking about this comfort, Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, what have we just seen from Romans chapter 15 and verse 4? We through... Okay, anything else? Okay, anything else in verse 4?
Verse 4.
Yeah.
Wait.
Would you read the verse?
Oh, written for our learning.
Anything else?
We got to read it. For whatever things were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture,
there it is.
Might have hope.
Okay, comfort, verse 4, but he links that comfort with what? Comfort from the Scriptures. So now as we come down to Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, he again, God is the God of comfort, and he can comfort in a lot of ways. But if you back up to verse 4, at least some of that comfort is going to come through what? All right, through his word. So if you decide that you have no interest in the Bible, you're not going to follow the Bible, you're going to turn your attention away from the Bible, then guess what you're doing to at least some of God's comfort? You're ignoring it. You're throwing it out the window. God says there's some things. And there are a lot of ways. I mean, you can see, think about Peter. Here's a person going through life. They're living the Christian life, and they think that they have really fouled up. They have, you will find sometimes some people think that they have committed the unpardonable sin. People put different definitions on that. Sometimes a person says, I said something, I thought something, I did something, and, you know, it was maybe this, it was maybe that, maybe in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, maybe in conjunction with a physical act, and they say, I just don't think that there is much hope for me. Well, guess what? Let's go over and talk about the Apostle Peter. If you want to talk about somebody who really fouled up, I mean, if you want to talk about somebody who had a supreme mess up, wasn't it Peter? Do you remember the cursing and swearing that we talked about recently? When Peter cursed and swore, what did he do? He wasn't going back to his old fishing ways. What was he doing? He was denying Christ. He was essentially saying, if I am not telling you the truth, now I've said that I don't know the man, and if that is false, then may God do what to me? Yeah, pretty much something like that. May God strike me dead. May God destroy me, you know, right here and now. Bring down the fire. All right, so Peter does that once. And then he does it twice. And then he does it three times. And then what's he do? All right, he goes out and he weeps bitterly. He is sort of in the heat of the moment, and I'm sure he felt like there was no good option. So this is kind of the best of two choices. And the first time, it probably wouldn't have been terrible. Time number two, man, I'm not going to do it again. Time number three, oh yeah. That's what Jesus said, uh-huh. One, two, and three. Man, oh man. I wonder if he's going to kick me out of the group. You think Peter wondered that? I would have, had that been me. And then Jesus shows up and says what? I mean, Peter's the guy who jumps out of the boat, right? Jesus calls to him from the shore, and Peter says, it's the Lord. He jumps out of the, leaves everybody else behind to do the work. But Peter makes it to the shore, and what's Jesus say? Go get back in the boat. Peter, either because he was so impetuous or he had at least a glimmer of hope. And Jesus does put him on the spot a little bit. He said, do you love me? Well, yeah, I do. And then three times, he gave him three different opportunities to affirm his commitment, just as he'd been given three different times to deny the Lord, and he did. So when we start looking at this as far as the God of patience, the God of comfort, we could add things like the God of forgiveness. You also find, as far as verses 5 and 6, God wants his people to be united. As you look at the middle of verse 5, now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind one with another. If you are not of the same mind in a household, I mean, the husband thinks this way on just about every issue, and the wife thinks about this way. Ever seen two people who are mismatched because of money? Husband and wife? I mean, one is a spender and one is a saver.
Yes.
I mean, the one, as soon as a dime comes in, let's spend it. And the other one, let's put this in the shoebox over here. How well does that work?
Well, they kind of need each other.
yeah. But I mean, if the spender is committed to spending and the saver is committed to saving, they really can't meet in the middle, can they? They have to have that they have to have that compromise. What about people who are politically different? I mean, you have a far left person and you have a far right person. How's that going to work if they ever discuss political things? Probably not too well. How about in the religious realm? Here is someone who is, and since she's deceased, you have someone who is like Bessie Bledsoe, married to someone who is perhaps a committed Jehovah Witness. And you have over here someone who is committed to something else, a very strong religion. And it's not that they just have their respective views, but this one is arguing for the group over here, and this one is always arguing the group over here. How's it work? Not well. You have to have, in that marriage relationship, enough things in common. You have to agree on enough things for that relationship to work. And even if there are times when there may be times of disagreement, you're still going to have to come together. All right, if you have a congregation, and you see that in the 1 Corinthians letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, well, what do you find as far as some of the groups? I was baptized by who? I was baptized by Paul. But I was baptized by Peter. So what Paul said, that's what we want to study on Sunday mornings. We just want to study Paul's writings. Over here, who do we want to follow? Who do we want to study? Who are we going to, we're going to talk about Peter. So you think that could have generated some interesting Bible classes? Paul said, no, Peter said. And then you have some other things. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Paul talked about, it seems like, the rich and the poor. Here are the rich over here. They bring their food, and what kind of potluck do they have?
Really nice.
Boy, we eat well every Sunday. And then you have the poor over here, and what's their potluck like? Well, we ate 30 minutes early. Sorry, folks, food's all gone. So you're fighting over apostles, you're fighting over the Lord's Supper, you're fighting over things like marriage, you're fighting over lawsuits. The church, it was in a state of chaos. When you look at Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, look, part of the comfort, part of the patience is that you need to be of the same mind according to Jesus Christ. When it comes to spiritual things, you need to be on the same page. Now, he's already talked about in Romans chapter 14 that we're going to have some differences as far as matters of judgment. But if we are agreed on matters of doctrine, that's going to help create a happy and pleasant group. When we go back and we look at the scriptures, and that's what he's talking about in verses 4 and 5, we're going to avoid some of the man-made schemes. The religious world does not see unity in biblical terms. So for that reason, they'll say, well, let's have unity in Nope, diversity. Now that has never made a lot of sense to me. But it's like saying, well, we are all going to have different stuff, but we're all going to agree to disagree. Well, that's not going to work out real well. If you believe that communion should be once a year or twice a year or once a quarter, and I believe, we reject the Bible as our standard, I believe that communion needs to be done twice a Sunday. Is that going to create some issues? Yeah. If you believe that women preachers are fine, and I don't, you think that might create some problems. If you believe that we have to have pews to be pleasing to God, somebody else says chairs are acceptable, and I'm only going to come if I can sit in a chair. Now, that's not going to be a doctrinal issue. It'll be a little difficult to try to force that, I guess. But you can see how those things are not going to be conducive to growth. One of the quick illustration here. Who wasn't it? Netflix? The CEO of Netflix, they were going through some things as far as employees, and he pretty much told the employees, if you don't see things kind of our way, my way, it's probably best that you get a job somewhere else. I think that was Netflix, wasn't it? Anybody remember? So it's... I don't think they stopped with... Yeah, Musk, I believe, did that as well. It's pretty much, hey, look, guys, you know, we've kind of got a core set of beliefs here, and if you can live with them, great. If not, here's a buyout package, and see ya.
It's kind of like the old West. There wasn't really any law.
Yeah.
Anybody can do what they think is right,
you're
on the problem.
Yes, sir.
Gotta have some standard.
There has to be a standard. There has to be some uniformity. Anybody else? Okay. Let's see how far we can get through this. Several years ago, we had a tract. And I don't know if we've still got it out there or not. It was one of the, kind of a rectangular tract, about 3 or 4 inches long. And the gist of the tract was, can we see the Bible alike? When you look at the religious world, oftentimes people say we can't see the Bible alike. You have your version, I have my version, and we all just kind of have to agree to disagree. Well, that might sound good to some people, but let's think through that. Remember the principle from 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33? Paul said, God is not the author of confusion. All right, if you have 100 different groups, and those 100 different groups have varying beliefs, where oftentimes they can't work together, maybe even can't worship together, would you say that that is confusion, or it's not confusion? It is confusion. So there is a problem there. If God says, I am not the author of confusion, but you see religious confusion in the world, then you have to conclude that that is not somehow connected to God, or it's not God's will. There is a problem there. Someone says, well, you know, maybe God is not really firm in what he says. No. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible says God cannot lie. So if he says he's not the author of confusion and we find religious confusion in the world, then the problem is somewhere in that mix. Maybe nobody has the truth. Maybe one group has the truth and nobody else does. All right. When we look...
Can we go back just for a second?
Okay.
I have a question that keeps coming to my mind. When Peter betrayed, you know, three times, and he cried and asked for forgiveness. Now when Judas sold, you know, Jesus out for silver, he felt bad after. Yet he just, I don't know if he cried, I can't remember, but he did commit suicide. So how, you know, I guess to me, when Peter probably asked for forgiveness, Judas did. But they both were with him for all that time. Why did one not know that all he had to do, because he did seem remorseful after he, you know, got the silver and didn't want it anymore, but how can you, I guess to me, how could he be with Jesus that long and not know all he had to do was just ask for forgiveness?
Okay. For a long time, the Bible translation that I was using, when I read about Judas, it used the word repent. Judas went out and repented himself. Now, you can go back and check your translation. I'm not just talking to you, but class-wise, you can go back and you look at your version, check out all the places where that information is, and see if you find the word repent or repented, or you find a different word. Now, at least some of the class will find that if they will go to those verses, the word repent is not used. There are some translations which actually use the word regret. The word regret is a more precise expression of the original term. So let's think about Judas for a minute. And this, anyway, we'll see where this goes. We may hold the items for next time. But here you have Judas. He betrays the Lord. Apparently, kind of like Peter, he thinks about it. Now, if he had repented, what would he have done? What's repentance mean?
Change.
Well, that's half of it. You change, but you change which way?
To the
better. All right, so it's a 180-degree change, complete opposite, and now you're going in the right direction, whereas you were headed in the wrong direction. So could he have repented? Well, apparently, yes. I mean, everybody has that opportunity up until the point that they die. Now, he does have regret. How far does that regret take him? He goes back and tries to give the money back, right? So, again, not repentance, but there is regret there. I feel bad. I feel awful for what I've done. And then he goes out and ends his life. All actions consistent with regret, but not actions which are consistent with repentance. So Peter is someone, does he have regret? Yes. Remember 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow, or in this case we might say that's kind of in the regret category, it leads to what? It leads to repentance. So in 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul gives us a little more insight. He says it's sort of a two-step process. There is the pricking of the heart. You see it in Acts chapter 2 as well. The people, they were pricked in their heart. I mean, they had some regrets. There was sorrow there, and they were apparently a little terrified as well. You put to death the Son of God. So they asked the question, you know, we feel awful for what we've done. What must we do? They recognized that something had to be done, or at least they suspected that, and that was a question that they posed. And what did Peter say? Number one, you need to... Acts 2:38. Before baptism, what do you need to do? You need to... No. You need to repent, right? You have the sorrow, you feel the piercing of the wrong, so now you hated Jesus, you wanted him crucified, you were successful in that endeavor, and now you need to 180 degrees, come around, change directions, and now you need to love Jesus. So Judas went down the road, if you will, but he didn't go down the road far enough.
Even though they, I guess it's just sad to me that, because Ireland was asking me about this a while back, about, you know, that they both, all 12 apostles followed him.
Yeah.
I mean, they heard it straight from him, and yet, yeah. I mean, only Jesus knew that he really believe it?
Yeah.
Or did he fool the other 11?
Well, there are questions there. I mean, the Bible does talk about Judas as far as some things that were taking place earlier. It seems like he had some tendencies. You know, just like people today, they might say, I have some same-sex tendencies. That doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to act on them or that they are going to do what those tendencies might lead to. But the possibility is going to be a little stronger for them, perhaps, than others. And in this particular case, Judas had the ability to act on those tendencies, chose to, and had a bad ending. Tim, and then we'll see what Betty has to say.
Isn't there a scripture that says, and Satan entered Judas' heart at the supper?
Yeah.
So, and he had already, we know he had already been
a thief.
Basically,